says this, but Jesus, standing, sending out a loud voice, ceased to breathe. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now the centurion, who was standing near, out over against him, seeing that thus he had breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was God's son." It's a little bit different reading, but I think you can follow along there. Okay. In verse 38, it says that the veil of the temple was rent, or torn asunder, or it was ripped. And I think we get our word, I could be wrong, it just feels like it's so. Schizophrenic. Isn't that right, Tom? I'm so glad Tom's here sometime. Our word to be schizophrenic is this word ripped. Someone's, you know, some two things ripped apart. Two things. But the word schizophrenic, they didn't have that word. They had this word. And we're just using this word for something in psychology. The idea is a ripping, a tear. And it says, and the veil of the temple was torn. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says, it uses the same exact word that when Jesus was being baptized, the heavens were torn. And a voice came out from heaven. And this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So, the idea of this tearing here, and God is the agent in both places. The heavens were torn, and the temple is torn. God Himself makes an opening in at the baptism, an opening between earth and heaven. In this instance, there's an opening, there's a ripping, there's a opening up between the inner Holy of Holies in the temple and just the holy place. And they were both holy places. They're both places set aside. But there, you remember the account in Exodus, it says, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There was this veil there that you could go in once a year. With the blood and make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And it was a wonderful sign. Hebrews, let's just read some of the places in our God, in our New Testament. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of what happens here. But by the way, Mark gives no explanation. And I think of that, by the way, I think of it this way. The Roman people, and if the gospel was first was preached in Rome, and Peter preached it, and Mark writes all these things down. Romans, and really anybody that lived around the Mediterranean Sea, they knew everything about temples. There were temples in every country. Not to God necessarily, but they knew about temples, and they knew there were places in these temples that, you know, that priests went in and did whatever they did. So the idea of temple was not unique to them. But this thing about the Hebrew temple that was really no one had access to, except once a year when the blood would be taken in. So Exodus describes that, and it says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now listen, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed. While the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is the symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and regulations for the body, imposed, listen, until the time of Reformation. And so here the writer of Hebrews says that this thing, you remember Lebeth came and stood and talked to us about the temple and its significance and how we really need to get with it, that God had opened a new thing in the temple. And here in Mark's gospel, and indeed all the synoptic gospels have this account, and they don't go much into the elaboration of it except that it happened. That the literal temple there in Jerusalem, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews elaborates on this and gives it to us. But let's just continue. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal salvation." And here the writer of Hebrews is saying that there's some new thing has begun. This old temple has served its usefulness as a picture of something heavenly. That men and women, that this veil between God and man is ripped. Many people think that Mark's gospel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, were basically saying that God was, in a sense, saying, "All right, enough with this temple. It's finished. The days are over." And he ripped that thing apart. That may be a part of it, but I think also as part of it, he's showing that this temple veil is now obsolete. What it served in the old economy is no longer relevant. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us." Isn't that wonderful? You ever pitched out an anchor on a boat, anybody? Wow, we have real experienced people here. That anchor holds the ship. And if you really want to get a boat tied down, good, you throw an anchor in I don't know the fancy word, bow and aft, or aft and bow, or...
Bow and stern.
Huh? Bow and stern. Huh. Okay. I don't know anything about that stuff. All I know, you put an anchor out in the front and an anchor out in the back. That's what my dad told me to do when I was a little boy. Throw that one out there and that one there back there, and I'd go. He didn't speak Navy talk. But those things would grab the bottom of the Lake Cleburne where I grew up there, and you would be anchored in. We have an anchor within the veil. Glorious. And there's a rope there that we could pull our, you know, we go in there by that anchor rope. That's what glorious talk, isn't it? "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us." All of this in that simple statement in Mark. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Mark didn't bother with a whole bunch of stuff, did he? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Listen, this is glorious. "By a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere and full heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Glory. Jesus' death there on the cross was opening a new and heavenly way. Something new had happened when he breathed his last. Something new was accomplished. Something that, oh, Jews of all the people on the planet experienced and knew. But it was something was coming more glorious. Something more literal. Something different. A new and living way. No longer in types and figures and, but living. Did you know when you come to pray to God, it's living, and we're entering within the heavens, a heavenly temple, into the Holy of Holies. And how do we get there? We all know it. The blood of Christ can usher us in. So, when Luke, I'm going to just borrow from Luke here a minute. It says Luke was saying, that Jesus was saying, Father, as they drove those nails into his hand. And we said this last week. And into his feet. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And this tearing of the veil was the first sign that God had really answered that prayer. Father did forgive. The city, all of mankind, across the earth, was not wiped off the face of the earth for murdering Jesus. God did forgive. And in fact, with the tearing of that temple, something new had begun, something wonderful. The veil having been torn asunder, mankind would now rush in to the Holy of Holies. They have a new and living way. Right in the middle of the worst crime of all humanity, the killing of the Son of God, the murdering of the Son of God, Jesus, God's Son, performs the act of on that cross wherein men are saved. Isn't that glorious? Right in the middle of their crime, he saves them and does something glorious. The Father did forgive them. The city is spared and would know great mercy before 70 AD. You think, well, God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But just think of those days that came up before. Pentecost would come. Jews and Greeks and priests, the masses would be saved. The veil having been torn asunder, again, mankind would rush in by the blood of Christ. Jesus, God the Father did forgive. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 17, that the word of God kept spreading. This is after Pentecost. And the number of the disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem. And great many signs of the would be performed among the people. And it says, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The very priesthood that just despised what Jesus was doing would come to the faith. Now that's wonderful. The mercy of God. You think someone, I bet you can identify someone. I bet you I can right now. I'm doing it. That's a real scoundrel that seems to be dead set against everything of Christianity, everything of goodness even, it seems like. And he's got his heels dug in and says the most horrendous things. God has provided a way for that person. Quite literally, these Jerusalem was dead set ultimately against Jesus. And look at the mercy that was shed abroad in Jerusalem. And just a note about these signs. I just wanted you to know, I thought about this thing about the priest being saved there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Do you notice? It's hard to notice a negative. Okay? You have to be really good to notice a negative. I'm not saying I am. I know some people that are just, they notice stuff. But you take a remember now. Did the priest of old become the elders and the statesmen and the important people in the New Testament church? Who was the great leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem right up until Jerusalem fell? James the Just, the brother of Jesus. Nobody, again, from Nazareth. It wasn't a high priest and it wasn't a bunch of priests. They didn't, now that they'd been saved, they didn't become the great important people in the New Testament, the priest. All of that had passed. They were just folks that were getting saved. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That's a negative. Take note of that negative. And we should always worry when we try to set up new priesthoods among God's people. Worry, we should fret over it. Because that's the old thing. We are a kingdom of priests. Or as some translators say, we are a royal king priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We all enter in. Jesus breathed his last and that thing was ripped asunder. Maybe that's one of the great last types of Christ that was just being fulfilled. Okay, in verse 39, Mark just shifts gears tremendously. Verse 39, it says, but the centurion that was standing there. And it's I don't know if what New American Standard says, and the centurion or but the centurion. And? That's too bad. Mark is the most andy kind of person you ever saw. He's always saying and. But there's two words in the New Testament that mean and. One is a normalo and. And then there's an and which is an adversative, which means but. Anybody have but in your version? When? And when. What's yours? And when. Well, hey, like that. So when. Okay. So. It's kind of, they're translating, this carries us on. And yours, what's your say, Spicy? Now. Okay. Throw all those things away. Mark is dragging us to a full stop, to a now, and when, and a but. And he's shifting gear from the sublime of this curtain being ripped right back down to this horrible scene of a centurion who's in charge of a crucifixion detail. He shifts from the heavenly and the cosmic to the well, earthly is understatement, is it not? And it says, and the centurion, having seen, he's standing by there. He's seeing all this. He's standing right there opposite from Jesus. He's close by. How would you like to be in a crucifixion detail? Man, I'd quit that job. But someone had to do it. And he was there. And he saw how Jesus breathed his last. Or how he saw thus how he breathed his last. What does this thus refer to? Do y'all have thus as I hope? Do anybody?
The way.
The way? Good. That's an adverb. Good. Anybody else have a thus?
This way.
This way? Good. Lebeth, you have a thus? Good. All right. The centurion saw the last breath of Jesus go out of him. And when he saw that, it's the manner in which he died, you might say. Something in those last moments of Jesus' life had a dramatic effect on this guy, this centurion. He could see it all. He was right there. He'd seen it all before, but he was there again at another crucifixion. He was right there and he saw it. And he could see every gritty detail. And Mark simply says it, being so chintzy with his words. Jesus breathed his last thus. What does thus mean? What was Mark referring to? He exclaimed, "My, this must have been the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Truly, it was the Son of God." It says truly. Jesus often would say truly, but this guy says truly. This guy truly was the Son of God. What does that hid the way that Jesus died refer to? Matthew, the other gospel writers, you know, tell us a whole bunch of stuff. They do. Matthew says this, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, dismissed his spirit. And lo, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and the earth was shaken, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the holy ones had fallen asleep arose, and coming out of the tombs after his being raised, entered into the holy city, and appeared plainly to people. Now the centurion and those who were with him watching Jesus and seeing the earthquake and the things come to pass were affrighted, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So Matthew adds some stuff. Put it mildly. Luke, "And calling out with a loud voice, Jesus said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And this saying, he ceased to breathe. And the centurion, beholding that which came to pass, began to glorify God, saying, 'In very deed or in truth, this man was righteous.' And all the multitudes had been drawn together into the sea, the spectacle, having looked upon the things that had come to pass, smiting their breath, they went home. Their breast, they went home." John's Gospel. "After this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been finished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And a vessel was standing there full of vinegar," and we talked about this last week. "A sponge, therefore, full of wine vinegar, it is, put about with hyssop, and brought it before his mouth. And they lifted it up to him. And bowing his head, he delivered up his spirit." But let's sweep John, Luke, and Matthew quite aside. It's hard to read four Gospels all at one time. You got to kind of read them one at a time, don't you? Well, this is the value of a gospel. Mark simply says, Jesus breathed his last thus, like this. And when the centurion saw it, he said, this must have been the Son of God. Why is Mark so thrifty? Is he just being chintzy with his words? Should an English teacher have said to him, elaborate on that? No. Mark is focusing our thoughts on something. He leaves this other stuff out, not that it didn't happen or it wasn't absolutely true. He's trying to focus our thoughts on something. He's focusing our thoughts on the centurion's words. This man was God's son. A worldly man who had seen all, he's seen it all, joins with that voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. The centurion's words are like part of the bookends of the Mark's gospel. You have at the very, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's it say? 1:1, God's son. So this is like the bookends, the great theological, this is where Mark has been driving towards. And he doesn't leave out this other things because they weren't important. He's wanting us to hear the centurion's words. I really like the idea that these things are bookends to his gospel. This is the pivotal moment that Mark's been going for. And what's amazing is we don't even know his name. Here's this pagan Roman centurion. Did he become a Christian? He was unknown to the Christian community. You remember the fellow that carried Jesus' cross? We know his name. We know his son's names. None of the Gospels tell us who this guy was. Mark wants us to listen to his words. The rest of the New Testament would elaborate on what this centurion said, wouldn't they? And it will go on and for glorious chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John, Peter, Revelation. They would elaborate on what this all meant, but it's enough to get a man saved, the Gospel of Mark. This was God's Son. Philippians, we read it last week. I'll read it again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. In being found in appearance of man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you a theist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a proponent of Hinduism, a Roman pagan? Mark sweeps it all away with the centurion's confession. This man was God's son, truly. The rest of the New Testament would take the centurion's words and fill it full, the cup full, until it just runs over. Is that visually, can you visualize that cup flowing over? The rest of the New Testament would take Mark's, words or the centurion's words and just fill it full of meaning. But nevertheless, it had there was enough in that glass to change one's life. John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said this of himself when he's predicting his end. He said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And you just can't help but say, at the cross, I first saw the light. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, our strength fails. Our understanding fails. But the simple gospel story sometimes isn't just enough light to get us through. The simplest gospel story, Mark. Isn't it wonderful Mark was so brief? I just think it's a teaching in and of itself. Sometimes I used to be, as a young seminary student and Bible student going to college and all that stuff, I thought, oh, if I could just learn everything. If I could answer anyone's objections. Mm-mm. We could just say, look, buddy, you're smarter than I am. But I guarantee if you try this, you'll never be the same. Jesus was God's Son. Just come to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful, and we're thankful for the brevity of the Gospel of Mark. And we're thankful that there's meanings to the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus that no word can fill up. That it's past understanding, past our descriptions. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.